You'll turn, please, to Galatians in chapter 3. I want to read verses, beginning with verse 26 and read through the 11th verse of chapter 4. So as you find that, please pray with me. Father, now as we come to the Word of God, we're grateful that you have protected its written form over all of these years. We pray now, indeed, that you would protect us still, that as we hear it, we would hear only that which is true, and Father, that all that is said about it would be true, so that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians 3, verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now, as we come to these verses, I want us to consider this morning a particular theological phrase. And that theological phrase is the history of redemption. It's not a terribly difficult one, but some of you may not be familiar with this phrase, the history of redemption. Some of you, as I spell this out a bit, will go, oh yes, I know that. And others of you will find it a relatively new concept, especially those of you who, for whatever reason, have yet to get to the beginning of the book, which is the Old Testament. If you have yet to get to the beginning of the book, then you're in trouble. You need to do that. It's important for us, for God has given to us this whole Bible. It's important for us to get to that and to understand that, because if we don't understand that, then we won't understand this. Won't really understand what Paul's getting at. So let me lay out this little phrase for you, if you will, the history of redemption, because it's an important one. Because Paul's about to give us a bit of a new wrinkle in his message to these churches in Galatia. Remember, the key here, or the point that Paul is making, is that we're accepted or justified through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That is, that our relationship with God, our acceptance from God, begins with God's declaration to us that we are righteous, and that comes not, he says, through the works of the Old Testament law, but comes to us through faith, and only faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's mind, as he's making this argument, is this concept the history of redemption. And so important, then, is this concept for us to help undergird what he's saying, because what he's saying is crucial. Because, you see, Paul's afraid that unless they really understand his point, then he actually has wasted his time with them in even sharing with them the gospel in the first place. Not only that, if you'll look, in verse 19 of chapter 4, Paul expresses his heart. He says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you." You see, Paul's life is so intertwined with theirs. He's so concerned about their very souls that he spells all of this out for them. And thus, it's important for us, for our lives are intertwined as well. Do we care very much for one another and for our very souls? And so it's of the utmost importance for us to understand what it is that the apostle is telling us here. Now, this concept, the history of redemption, which was in Paul's mind at least since the beginning of chapter 3, has two significant words, obviously. One is redemption. You know what that is if you've been following along with us at all as we've been working our way through Galatians. For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we read this: "Christ redeemed us," redemption, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" In fact, even in the passage that I read this morning out of Galatians in chapter 4, verse 5, we see to redeem those under the law. Christ came to redeem those under the law. Now, to redeem something means to buy it back. And very often, if someone were, for instance, a slave, they would have to be purchased back. And someone then would have to come and pay that purchase price. Christ comes to us to redeem us from the curse of the law. We're slaves to this curse because of our sin. Because of our sin, we're under the very curse of God. Christ comes and becomes that curse for us and pays then this penalty, pays our curse, and buys us back from slavery to this curse, from death, from condemnation. He buys us back to give us life and freedom from this curse. Redemption. History, you know what that is. It's happening as time goes by. If we want to study U.S. history, for instance, we look back years and years and years, and we're studying the history of our country. And we do that very often with the hope of finding how it is that we got where we are. And so we look to see where we have come from. So when we speak of the history of redemption, we're talking about God's very plan to redeem, to buy back his people from the curse of the law. And we see that that takes place over history. Throughout history, because you'll notice that if Christ came to redeem us, he comes, at least in my Bible, 879 pages after it all starts. We call that 879 pages, you guessed it, the history of redemption, at least the first part of the history of the redemption. We'll talk later about the end of it, but for now, that'll suffice. You see, our redemption began really in the very mind and the very heart of God when God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Father decided to send his Son to redeem his people from the curse of the law. The Son agreed to come to pay the penalty so that the people of God could be redeemed from the curse of the law. And the Holy Spirit then, in this intra-Trinitarian council, agreed to come and zap the people of God. Zap being a little used theological phrase to mean give us life and come and apply the very work of Christ to God's very own. It began, the Bible tells us, before the foundations of the world, in the mind of God. But we see it played out through history. You remember in Genesis in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. That God comes with a curse, but in the midst of the curse was a blessing and a promise that out of the seed of the woman would come one who would do what? Crush the head of that serpent, though his own heel would be bruised. And then as we read on throughout this history of redemption in Genesis, we wonder, how is it that this is all going to come about? Well, we realize that things get worse and worse and worse, and finally God comes through Noah, in the time of Noah, and brings a great flood and destroys everything save Noah and his family. But then he makes a promise that that's not how it's going to come. He's not going to do it that way anymore. That he's going to promise us seasons that will continue on. And then we come to the point of Genesis in chapter 12, and we find God coming to this man named Abraham, who later becomes Abraham. And we know, if you've been with us as we work our way through Galatians, he's a very popular figure, and he is the one to whom God gives this promise. And we realize if there's going to be reconciliation with God, justification, acceptance from God, we realize it comes as it comes to this man Abraham through his faith, not because of his works. And that gives us a very big clue. But it's something for which Abraham is looking forward to coming, to happening, if you will, this redemption, this Redeemer in the future. And then some generations of Abraham's family move along and grow up and so forth and find themselves in Egypt. And they come under slavery in Egypt, these physical ethnic descendants of Abraham. And so God sends this guy named Moses to go and to pull them out, to deliver them out of Egypt. He brings them to Sinai, this mountain. And at that mountain, he gives them this thing called the law. Now, it's at that point in redemption history that Paul has been pointing at as we've been studying through Galatians. In fact, Paul has been pointing at the negative pieces of this law in relation to our justification. Come on, keep listening. Don't want to lose you here. I lose you here, it's going to be a long morning. Well, keep listening. Now, this law, you see, the apostle says, is part of the history of redemption, but it is not the culmination of the history of redemption. It is a piece in all of this as it's developing and coming to us and our understanding throughout history. In fact, the apostle says that the purpose of this law, he said this earlier in Galatians, is not to bring us acceptance from God. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to kill us. Its purpose is to imprison us. Its purpose is to reveal to us our sin. And to enable us to know that that sin isn't just a weakness, it isn't just a failure. It isn't just something against our society and our culture or our conscience, but it is something that is against God Himself. Thus, that is why we come under the curse of the law. And it imprisons us, you see. We can't get out of it on our own. It convinces us that there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves in order to be accepted by God. It keeps coming back at us and showing us time and time and time again that we are in fact sinners and thus under the curse of this law. That, at least in the context of our justification, the apostle says, is the purpose for the law. Now, that's not the only purpose of the law in the history of redemption. Because you see, If you and I had been born sometime, let's say, after the time of Moses, but before, let's say, the time of David, all we would have, if you will, to help us in our relationship with God is this law. That's all we would have. And thus, you see, this law not only would convince us of our sin and our helplessness and our hopelessness and our need for God to deliver us, but it would also reveal to us about God. It would reveal to us the very holiness of God. It would reveal to us the holiness of God through the moral code that comes, through the civil law that comes, as well as through the ceremonies of our religious life. We would see the very holiness of God. We would see it in the Ten Commandments. We would see it in how we're to treat one another. We would see it as well in how it is that we're to approach God, because there would be great rules and regulations about how it is that we could approach God. We would have to go through a mediator, a priest, and that priest would have to be cleansed. He'd have to wash himself. He'd have to put all new, clean, white, shiny clothes on. He would have to make sacrifice for his own sin because he would be unworthy in and of himself to stand in the presence of God. So his sins would have to be dealt with, and the curse of the law would have to in some way be put upon this animal that he would kill for him to be able to stand in the presence of this holy God. But not only that, this law would teach us about the very graciousness of God. As we would read the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, we'd read about Abraham and his faith. We would read about how it is that God delivered us out of Egypt, not because we were good and righteous, but because he decided to love us. And thus he brought us out by his grace. And even in the midst of this law, we would see his graciousness to us. Because though the law would convince us that we were under its curse and we ought to die, God would make a provision wherein we could live in his presence and he would kill another instead of us. He would take a lamb and he would slay it. And the blood of that lamb would be offered on our behalf to atone, if you will, for our sin. And you see, we'd come to know the graciousness of God through all of these ceremonies, for how it is that he accepts us on this one day we call the Day of Atonement that happens every year when atonement would be made for our sin. And every year when we would celebrate the Feast of the Passover, we would see the graciousness of God because it would remind us of what God had done for us on that night in Egypt when he was going to curse the Egyptians for holding us and our people in slavery. And I don't know if you've ever thought of what it must have been like that night in Egypt to have been a little boy in an Israelite family, especially if you were the oldest boy. Because you see, it would have been told to you the night before that your father was killing this unblemished lamb and taking its blood and sprinkling it and painting it really over the doorpost of your house to save your life. If he wouldn't do that, the angel of death would slay you. And you would know that the oldest sons in the Egyptian homes, those homes wherein there was no blood painted on the doorpost, would die that night. And you would live. But why? Why you and not them? The law would convince you that you're under the curse, yet God would not meet that curse out in your life. He would graciously free you, and you would wake up the next morning hearing the joy on your parents' lips and listening to the cries of the Egyptian parents and not know why. except for God's graciousness in your life. And every time the Feast of the Passover would be celebrated, you'd know and think about the graciousness of God, and that would go on for generation to generation to generation. And you'd celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, another wonderful feast where you'd remember the time when God took you out of Egypt and moved you along through the wilderness. And during that time, you see, you'd recognize how it is that God provided for you even though enemies were all around you. Even though you had no food, even though you had no water, God would provide at every turn for you. And you'd remember that and see God's graciousness to us. Why did he do that? He did it because he loved us, you would realize. But you notice during the time of this law, you would have enough then to know of your sinfulness and the curse, and to also know of God's graciousness to save you by trusting in him. And we know that there was sufficient grace through the law to save, how do I say this? To save all those who would trust in God. Or, if you'd rather, to save God's elect. The E word, for those of you who like it. It's right. Just relax. Now, because we know that there were Old Testament saints who were saved through faith. Read Hebrews in chapter 11. They came to faith, sufficient faith for salvation. But notice that if we're looking back in history from Paul's perspective, that is, after Christ had come, we recognize that the quality, if you will, of their understanding and the familiarity, the closeness that they would have with God would be different than ours because, you see, they came to know God through the law. God was living in their midst, but over there in the tabernacle. And they read about and celebrated all the things that God had done throughout history for them and meditated upon them to know of God's wonderful grace. But it was the written word, and it still had yet, in a sense, to be written by the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. So there was a difference, you see. It's sort of like some of the love that I have, and perhaps you do as well, for authors of books. I read them, and it's wonderful. I come to know them and really care for them deeply and love them. But it's very different then when you meet them face to face. It would be extremely different as well if you moved in with them. Some people have had wonderful relationships, romances, through the mail. Now people on email. And you can really get to know a lot about a person in that way. Enough, there may be some here today, that you actually fall in love with that person. And in one of those letters, one makes a proposal to the other, and another letter comes back with an acceptance. If you're smart, you won't send any pictures until that happens. But that's different than that first meeting. Though it is given enough for you to pledge your heart, you're still nervous on that first meeting because you know that is a degree of intimacy that's even more than you've had thus far. And so you see, God continues to progressively reveal his redemption of his people throughout the course of history. These people, through the law, knew God through shadows and ceremony and the written word, through history. King David got to know it a little better because he was promised that there would be one who would sit on his throne for ever and ever, and so he came to know more about this redemption, for it had come through a king. The prophets began to speak of it, however, even more completely than that. Albert read for you this morning out of the book of Jeremiah, and a wonderful passage in Jeremiah and chapter 31. The prophets said this. Let me start with 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. The law had been sitting in a box. And now he says, I'm going to put it in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the greatest, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. You see, the degree of intimacy, he says, with me, the degree of familiarity with me, the degree of knowing me will increase when the new covenant comes. Were they saved in the Old Testament, those who believed? Yes. But yet, a great day was coming, an even greater one, where the mail would stop and the personal face-to-face would come. Ezekiel says it like this in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, it would be an inward thing and a gripping. It wouldn't be mediated by this external priest who does stuff for you, but it would come directly to you by God through his spirit and he himself in you, writing his law upon your heart, putting his spirit right within you and working inside of you, moving you to obey him in this intimacy and familiarity. In thinking this through from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, comparing the Old Testament saints with the New Testament saints, those before Christ and those after, this particular author, Sinclair Ferguson, out of a little book called The Christian Life That's Falling Apart, he says, there is a profound difference between the clarity and fullness of revelation and experience in the days of the Old Covenant by contrast with the days of the New Covenant. That difference does not lie either in the reality of salvation, that is, it was real salvation in the Old Testament, those saints by faith were saved, or in the way of salvation, that is, it was the same way, it wasn't by works but through faith. It lies, he writes, in the fullness of the experience of grace possible. There is not only continuity between the promise in the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Christ, there is incalculable increase of blessing. The believers in the Old Testament could not reach maturity apart from us, says the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 40. But the main distinction lies, he writes, in the character of fellowship with God. Even at their highest, the saints in the Old Testament never rose to a settled personal relationship to God, defined and enjoyed in terms of individual sonship and personal fatherhood. Scholars have often pointed out that the novelty and uniqueness of Jesus' teaching precisely here. It is this that characterizes the advance in experience of the new era and leads to the summit of spiritual experience. Think of the privilege of calling the Creator of the ends of the earth Abba Father. It defies comprehension and calculation. That is why there are few pictures more moving than the application of Isaiah 8:18 to Jesus in Hebrews 2:13. There he is pictured among the worshiping people of God as the leader of their worship. He extends his hands towards the Father. He sings God's praise and rejoices in the fellowship of his people, saying, here I am and the children God has given me. You see, the apostle in Galatians tells us, he says something unique and new has happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm hot. Now, it's pretty darn good. You see, something new has happened since the coming of Christ. We have now been given the right to be sons and daughters of God. That familiar with Him, He is our Father. We are a part of His family. And He does this, He says, through His Spirit. And all that took place throughout the history of this redemption did so for the sole purpose of preparing us for that moment in history. So the apostle says, don't go back to that law. It served its purpose. It did its thing. It locked us up in our sin, convinced us of the curse of the law, and also showed us in picture form the very graciousness of God and how it is that He would save us. That was sufficient to save those Old Testament saints, but it wasn't as good a blessing as that which we have now. It did its thing. It was right and good. But don't go back to it, because now we have all that that was pointing to. It's sort of like, well, it's probably really not like this at all, but this is how I understand it. It's sort of like the promise of redemption is like a chocolate cake. Ooh. You see, Abraham was given the flour. Now that's good. But it just dries out your mouth. Moses was given the eggs, and we mixed that together and says, well, all right. King David was given the sugar. The prophets heated up the oven. But you see, in Christ came that ingredient that was necessary to make it really a chocolate cake. He's the chocolate. And the apostle is saying, don't eat the dough. Don't go back to the mix. Don't go back to the flour. Don't go back to the flour and eggs. And even with the sugar. It might have been all right. But now you see the chocolate has come. Eat. Eat the cake. It's here for you. And the cakeness, you see, of our justification is the fact that God has brought us into close fellowship with Him. He says, the example that I would give you, it's sort of like you're growing up in a household and you're heir to a great fortune, but you're not old enough by your father's decree in order to inherit the fortune. And so really, in the midst of that, you're no better than a slave. But a day will come when your father will say, you've now reached that point. Don't go back. Receive the best of that promise, that inheritance. And he says, our Father decreed on a particular time in history, when the time was exactly right, that the Lord Jesus would come, and in so coming would be the very fulfillment of all that which came before, would be the very culmination of all that came before. And thus he says, it is now here, our redemption is at hand, and that redemption, you see, leads us to justification, where God declares us righteous and accepted by Him. But not only that, it declares us to be the very sons of God. You see, justification is a legal thing, where the judge of the universe says, I declare you righteous, I declare you not guilty. But this work of the Holy Spirit in us, which clothes us with Christ, unites us with Him, it's a work wherein the judge says, you're not only not guilty, but I'm taking you home. And you're going to live with me. And no longer will you see me simply as judge, but you will know me as your Father. And the closeness that we have with God is that close. The apostle writes in verse 5, to receive to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, because you are sons. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. God no longer lives in the tabernacle over there. He no longer lives in the temple over there. He lives in the temple in here, within us, in our very personalities, in our very being, in the very guts of our lives. God, for those who trust in Christ, is living there, he says. Don't go back to relating with God as over there. Stay here where he is in you and you in him. And he says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And that little phrase, Abba, as you know, is a term of endearment, a term of closeness for God. It isn't something silly. It isn't baby talk. But it's an endearing way of expressing yourself to God as your Father, the one you know loves you and the one whom you love as well. Abba, Father. And it comes, he says, who calls out, really, turn quickly to Romans in chapter 8. We have a nicer word there. Romans in chapter 8. We see in verse 15 and a half. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father. That's a very important word, to cry, Abba, Father. Because, you know, crying out is not a formal relationship. It's not a formal way of expression. If you're going to be formal about something, you kind of suck it up, clear your throat, put your coat back on, button it up, walk in and very calmly announce. But crying is something that children do towards their father. Crying is fairly rude. It interrupts. It's bold. It says, I'm hurting now, Father, and calls upon him. Doesn't straighten up and get all better, suck it up and dry the tears. It cries out in the midst of the difficulty. That's how intimate we are with God. I don't have many people I'm that intimate with. I don't cry publicly much, except in front of you. And then I just get choked up about something significant. But I'm a guy. So I pause, act as if nothing's really happening, and after I collect myself, I move on. Because though I love you, that intimacy isn't really quite there just to stand up here and cry. But we have that kind of intimacy. It's almost unspeakable with God, the creator of all. He allows us, because of what the Spirit has done in our hearts, connecting us with Christ, to call out to him. It doesn't matter your ethnic group, whether you're Jew or Gentile. There's no favoritism at that point. Because we're clothed with Christ, he sees Christ. It doesn't matter your social standing, whether you're slave or free, you see. Because he doesn't see that. We're clothed in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, because he doesn't see that. We're clothed in Christ. That's how familiar we are with him. He, God, sees us, receives us, addresses us, loves us, as he loves Christ. So the apostle says, don't go back. Don't even go back to the law in the positive good sense. Why would you do that? The promise has come. Enjoy that. Because you see, now you know God better than that. You're known by Him. He has singled you out and all the people in the world. And He said, this one I want to be mine, my own child. Those who have faith in Christ, you see, that is true of us. We not only know God and are intimate, as Jeremiah tells us, but God also knows us and has known us and has called us forth to be His very own. So the apostle says, don't go back. Don't go back to the slavery. Don't go back to the bondage. Don't go back to that which is inferior to the blessing that the promise in Christ has brought. I'm debating. You lost. Very quickly. I started at a little after 20 till. I've only gone 39 minutes. Is that right, Sarah? She's my timer. You remember the Old Testament story of our friend Mephibosheth. Do you remember him? He was the son of Jonathan. Now, you remember Jonathan was the son of King Saul, and Jonathan was also the very close friend of David. Do you remember that when God took the anointing to be king off of King Saul, and He anointed David to be king, Saul became very angry and hunted down David and hated David. Yet Jonathan, Saul's son, was closely attached to David and loved him and protected him, even from his own father. A day came when both King Saul and Jonathan were killed. Jonathan had a little son named Mephibosheth. Got to kind of get that one. Mephibosheth at that time was 5 years old. He was in the palace, and the servants in the palace picked him up, began to run out of the palace for fear. And the fear was that David would now become king. And the rule of the day was, when the new king came in, he killed everybody in the old king's household. And these servants were there, and Mephibosheth were there, and they said, we better get out of here. And so they picked up the little boy and they began to run. As they were running, one of the servants dropped little Mephibosheth, and he became lame in both legs. And they took him off to a place called Lodibar, and they stayed there in hiding. And during that time, no doubt, Mephibosheth lived in fear of David, and he lived in the bondage of being afraid of what David would do if David ever got a hold of him. Well, later on, when Mephibosheth was probably in his mid to later teens, David was sitting around the palace one day with nothing to do, and so he called out and said, is there anybody left in the household of Saul that I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He said, I've loved Jonathan. We had an agreement that if he died, I would take care of his kids. Does he have any kids? Are there any left in that particular point, in this particular point in time? No one knew except one old servant who was around at the time. And he came to David and he said, yes, there's a little boy. His name is Mephibosheth. But don't worry about him. He's lame in both legs. As if to say he's no threat. David said, go and get him. Whew. The chariots begin to move, and they find themselves lighting on this place, Lodibar. And I don't know what it would have been like to be Mephibosheth at that time, looking out the window, but seeing David's chariots come, realizing, oh no, the gig's up, I'm going to die. Everything that they said about David must be true. He's a cruel man. He's going to come and kill me. And so the servants of David come and put Mephibosheth in the chariot, and they take him back to the palace, and Mephibosheth sees David as he enters in, and he falls on the ground, and he says, basically, I'm a dead dog before you. And King David says to him, amazingly so, get up. I want to restore to you all the lands of your grandfather Saul and your father Jonathan. And I want you to live in the palace, and I want you to eat at my table every day. Well, Mephibosheth, interestingly enough, had to make a choice at that point in time. Was he going to, at least in his own mind, go back and live in fear, and go back and live running from David? Or was he going to accept being one who lived in the very house of David? There's nothing he could do to earn being part of the house of David. David simply offered it to him as a gift. He had to rest in the promise that David gave him, trusting in David. It wasn't as easy as it might seem, because you see, Mephibosheth could be thinking, wow, David's even meaner than I thought. He's going to wait till I'm sound asleep in a comfortable bed, and then he's going to slit my throat. Or, I bet he's going to poison the food. The chocolate cake. He could live in the bondage of that fear, or he could enter into the intimacy of relationship in the household of David. The apostle says to us, the time has come. The promise has been fulfilled. Rest in Christ. He has redeemed. Stop striving. Stop trying to earn it and make yourself acceptable to God. Stop trying not to lose it. Continue resting in what Christ has done. Eat the cake. Pray with me. Jesus Christ, that by your Spirit he would testify within us that we are children of God, those who have faith in Christ. That the very character of God would be formed in us. That we would be given freedom from fear. The fear to think that we must face the judge on our own. The fear of circumstances that will come. But instead we would rest in the finished work of Christ, our Redeemer. And we would enjoy the closeness of relationship that we have with you. Not needing to fear, knowing that you're our Father. Not needing to fear judgment, because Christ, our Redeemer, is our brother. Not needing to fear circumstances, because as our Father, we can cry to you at any time. And as our Father, we know that you will give us good things. That we would not need to fear the future. For we know that as your sons and daughters, our inheritance is secure, because our inheritance is in Christ and we are clothed in him. Oh God, work that in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.